In these weeks leading up to Easter, as I mentioned, we've been looking at the account of the Lord Jesus' death, the evening before his death and the day of his death, from the account that's given to us in Mark. And we've reached Mark 15 tonight. But sometimes when we are watching the news or listening to it on the radio, the presenter sometimes gives you a warning about the next story. Please be aware that the next item contains distressing scenes or images. And you know why they're telling you that. They're saying that what's coming up might not be suitable if there's children in the room or for people who are very sensitive. You might want to turn it off. You need some preparation. And the fact is that what we've read already tonight and the things that we need to think about tonight are very distressing. They're horrible things. And it's not primarily Jesus' physical sufferings that I'm talking about, though those things are very distressing. And they're very difficult to think and read about. But the horrible and distressing thing that we're going to be thinking about this evening is this. It's the hatred that was shown towards the Lord Jesus. But although it's a horrible thing, none of us can afford to turn off the radio and refuse to think about it. We can't say, this isn't for us. We can't say to our children, this is unsuitable for you, because God has written down how the Lord Jesus was treated in his word. He's recorded it for us, and we need to face up to what happened, and we need to understand what God is saying to us through these events. So the question we're going to ask ourselves tonight is this: why did people hate Jesus so much? In what we've read, we meet different groups of people, and all of them have it in for Jesus in different ways. All of them treat him in horrible ways. They all hate him. They all express their hatred. And we're going to look at each of those groups in turn. But before we look at different groups of people, we need to say this, that none of them had any good reasons to hate the Lord Jesus. We may find some reasons for why they acted as they did, but they're not going to be logical or sensible reasons, because Jesus treated everybody he met with care and love and thoughtfulness. You know, we can understand why a mother might hate the man who murdered her daughter. We can understand that hatred, can't we? We can understand why a man who suffered abuse as a child hates his tormentor. But this is different. This is hatred shown towards a truly good man, a man who hadn't harmed any of the people who hated him. Now, the attitudes and the behavior that we're thinking about tonight aren't unique. The ugly side of the human character is something that we see again and again. But to understand why these people had this horrible hatred, this deliberate hatred for the Lord Jesus, we need to look back once again to the Old Testament, and particularly to the Psalms. And when you look in the Psalms, you find this repeated pattern. You find one man in particular, a man called David, who is hated by many, many enemies. Just sit down and start reading from the beginning of the book of Psalms, and you'll find that again and again, David is talking about the enemies who are attacking him. And yet those enemies, we find, hate David without cause. For example, let me just give you a few examples. We read from Psalm 35 at the beginning of the meeting, and that's a psalm of David. And in it we read this: they repay me evil for good. He says, when they were ill, these enemies, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When these people were ill, David prayed for them. He put on sackcloth, he mourned. And now they're attacking him. In verse 19 of the same psalm, he says, let not those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Psalm 69, verse 4 says this, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. This is Psalm 109, verse 2. Wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They've spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship, they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. What is it about David that stirs up such bitter, unjustified hatred? It's clearly not his behaviour or his personality, is it? He's shown friendship and love towards these people. Well, we don't have to guess. We're told why in Psalm 2, and we read that last week. Psalm 2 says this, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The reason people hate David is that David is the king. But he's not just any king. He's God's anointed king. He's the one through whom God is reigning. And that's why people hate and resent David so much. It's not because of David's personality. It's because he's reigning on God's behalf. And because they hate God and they resent God. They don't want to submit to God. They want to throw off the chains, the fetters. They want to be free from God and his rules. They want to run their own lives. They want to be independent of him. They want to ignore him. Well, if that was true of David, if so many people could hate David and attack him, how much more true is that going to be of David's greatest son, the real anointed one, the Lord Jesus, God's true king? That's why men hate him in the end. It's because he's God's king and because they hate God. And we'll see that as we look at the account together. But remember that all the way through, we're going to talk about some of the ways that men hate each other. But all the time, their hatred of the Lord Jesus is intensified and made worse by the fact that he's God's king. So who are these different groups of people who are showing their hatred towards the Lord Jesus? Well, we'll start with the Jewish crowds. And we meet them in verse 8 of chapter 15. They come up to make a request of Pilate, the Roman governor. Do you remember what's happening? Jesus has been brought before the Roman governor, this man called Pilate, at daybreak. The Jewish leaders had arrested him in the night, and they'd hoped that Jesus would be condemned to death without too many questions being asked, and then he'd be in Roman hands well before the crowds were up and about. And remember, there's lots of crowds in Jerusalem because this is the feast of the Passover. But things didn't go quite as they expected. Pilate has become suspicious. The way that Jesus has answered him and especially the way that Jesus had remained silent in the face of the accusations made against him, has made Pilate realise that this man Jesus isn't just an ordinary revolutionary. He can see, we're told in verse 10, that these men are envious of Jesus. Pilate, knowing it was out of envy the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Well, Pilate doesn't like the Jewish leaders. He doesn't like the Jews. And he doesn't just want to agree to their requests. But at the same time, he doesn't want to get their backs up unnecessarily. He's got to work alongside them. But as time has gone on, now the crowds are beginning to arrive. And Pilate sees the perfect way out of his dilemma. He thinks it's a perfect get-out-of-jail-free card. There's a custom. The custom is that the Romans will release one prisoner at Passover. And today is that day. The crowds are coming up to make a request of Pilate. Well, Pilate knows that Jesus is popular. He knows that if the crowd ask for Jesus to be released, he can release Jesus. And it won't be an open defying of what the Jewish leaders have asked him to do. And he knows the leaders won't be able to come back and protest because the leaders are scared of the crowds. They can't say the people are wrong. It's the perfect trump card. So in verse 9, Pilate speaks to these crowds who've come up. And he says to them, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And Pilate thinks his problems are over. And to be honest, anyone who was reading through the Gospel of Mark for the first time would expect only one answer to that question. They'd expect the crowds to say, "Yes, of course we want Jesus released. Remember, these people have been hanging on to Jesus' words for 3 years, amazed by everything he said. They've seen him do astonishing miracles. They've even seen him raise people from the dead. Just in the past week, crowds have welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, waving palm branches. We're told in the preceding chapters that in this past week they've been amazed at his teaching and that they've listened to him with delight." And so you say to them, well, surely this crowd are going to demand Jesus' release. So it comes as a shock, it comes as a surprise that in the very next verse we find that the chief priests are able to stir up the crowd to ask for a murderer to be released instead. And within minutes, this crowd are doing more than that. They are baying for Jesus' blood and they're shouting for him to be tortured to death. Pilate's plan backfires completely. He capitulates to their demands and Jesus is sentenced to be crucified. Why does this bewildering turnaround happen? How is it that men can change so quickly? I think one of the answers is simply such a thing as a mob mentality. Have you ever noticed how people change or seem to change when they're in crowds? Ordinary, respectable people in a crowd do things that they would never normally do. Those can be positive things and they can be negative things. Most people don't sing and cheer in the streets, do they? But in a rugby match or a football match, suddenly they do start singing and cheering in public, waving their arms in the air. People who would never dare to shout an insult at someone at the other end of the street will shout out rude things to match officials, and they feel free to do it. People in crowds are willing to run in front of tanks and risk being shot. People in crowds get involved in fights and violence and rioting and looting. It's as if being in a crowd somehow reduces our inhibitions. It's as though the feeling of being one among many, the anonymity of that, strips away the outer veneer and pretense from us and starts to show what's inside you. And suddenly we're seeing what's inside these people. What's really inside these people. And what we see inside them is cruel hatred. But we still need to ask ourselves, how did it come about? What's made them start hating Jesus? Well, in one sense, they've been emotionally manipulated. Why is it that the crowd call for this man Barabbas instead of Jesus? Well, we're told that the chief priests stirred up the crowd to release Barabbas instead. Well, what kind of arguments would they have been using? Well, you can start to think about what they might have said. This Jesus, he's been around for 3 years, but what's he ever actually done? You know, this week we've welcomed him into the city as king. We're expecting him to revolt against the Romans, to lead us. But he hasn't done it, has he? But this man Barabbas, we've been told he was involved in an insurrection. He's risked his life to fight against the Romans. He's a freedom fighter. Are you going to listen to what Pilate's telling you to do? He wants you to release Jesus. But Jesus has never done anything for you. Why don't you choose Barabbas? You can sort of see the arguments, the way they might have manipulated people. They set up a choice, not what's Jesus done for you, but who are you going to choose, one or the other? Freedom for one is going to mean death for the other. It's a powerful tool to manipulate people. And then there's something else. There's a sense of disappointment in this crowd. People are so fickle, aren't they? A football manager is welcomed into a team with adulation. He's going to change everything. They're going to start winning. And a few months later, he's being abused publicly by the fans because he hasn't matched up to their expectations. Well, again, it's a bit like that with the Lord Jesus. He's been the great hope of Israel. They do think that he's going to be some kind of leader to lead them into a great kingdom. But now look at him. He's a prisoner of the Romans. He's been deserted by his disciples. He won't even speak to defend himself. He's just standing there alone. And this man, Pilate, is offering to them as their king, the king of the Jews. But this isn't the kind of king they want. They want a powerful king. They want someone who's going to fight for them. They want a leader against their enemies, not a bound prisoner. And the adulation becomes hatred. He hasn't lived up to their expectations. When you think about it, you can start to see the kinds of things which are changing the way the crowds feel about the Lord Jesus. They never really loved him, did they? They loved what he did for them. They loved the fact that he entertained them and amused them. They loved the fact that he gave them hope. But when he's no longer giving them what they want, those things have turned to hatred. And their response isn't really surprising after all, is it? Because we've seen it again ourselves, again and again. We've seen it in football crowds. We've seen it in rioters on the streets of our city. We see it in the parliament of our country. We see it in the footage from the Middle East. We see what men are like. They're fickle. They're easily manipulated. They're full of hatred and spite. They're selfish and they're demanding. They stir each other up to wickedness and malice. The fact is that all of our hearts are full of evil and hatred towards God. And though that's very well hidden most of the time, given the right circumstances, like this morning in Jerusalem, the hatred can blossom into open hostility. That's what we're seeing here. So that's the Jewish crowds. But our second group is the Roman soldiers. And look at the way that they treat Jesus. Jesus has just been flogged. And that flogging in itself would have been an appalling and a brutal punishment. That would have opened Jesus' back to the flesh. It would have left him stumbling and weak, barely able to stand. And now they take this stumbling, weak man and they mock him. They throw a purple robe round his bleeding shoulders in a parody of a king. A king needs a crown, so they make him one out of thorns and they force it on his head. They fall on their knees in mock homage and they spit on him and they strike him on the head. Just sheer brutality, isn't it? It's sadism. It's cruelty. Bestiality. Again, why do they do it? Why do they show such hatred and cruelty towards Jesus? Well, partly again, it's the same thing we've seen already. A crowd will just follow each other. And when it says here that the whole company came together, that implies several hundred men. Several hundred men together, just following each other blindly and copying. Partially, I think it's a response of revenge. Remember, these Roman soldiers are invading oppressing troops. They are hated and they're despised by the Jews. And their day-to-day life is stressful. At any moment, they might be called out to put down another uprising. And if they do that, they're going to be fighting for their lives against zealots, fighting with religious fanaticism. And in these last few days, these men will have been on high alert. The Passover feast, when people stream into Jerusalem, is a potential flashpoint. And now, one of these Jews, one of these rebels, has been put into their hands, defenseless. And he's become the focal point for all their pent-up emotions and hatred. They're taking out their stress and their fear on this man. Well, nothing's changed, has it? In the last few years, we've seen the photos of US and British troops urinating on Iraqi prisoners, beating them up, mocking them. 2 weeks ago, a US soldier walked into an Afghan village and murdered 17 people, including women and children. And sure, those men who did those things have been under pressure. They've been in danger. They've been hated. They've been sniped at. But then when they get their chance to take revenge, it breaks out into merciless viciousness. It's always what happens when you put people in a position of absolute power over other men, especially when it's people that they feared. You see the same results, whether it's the first century or the 21st century. Take away the restraints from men. Allow them to do what they like. And you see into their hearts, and it's a terrifying sight. Are these men somehow more wicked and brutal than other men? There's no reason to think so. It's always been like this. Look through the centuries of history. People have always feared armies, whether they're invading or liberating armies, because they know what the behaviour of the soldiers is going to be. But you don't have to look at armies, do you? We see the same kind of mockery and cruelty happening in school playgrounds and in school staff rooms, in company boardrooms, and in meetings of the cabinet. The fact is that our hearts are Pandora's boxes of horrible cruelties and ferocity. And if once the lid is opened, those things fly out for people to see. Take away the restraint from men, and you see the brutality that lies inside. So those are the Roman soldiers. Our third category is the passers-by. We see them in verse 29. Jesus has now been nailed up onto the cross, and we're told that those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." I don't think these are people who've just accidentally turned up. Most people don't wander out on a country walk and deliberately walk past the execution ground of the city. These are people who clearly know who Jesus is. They know the accusations that have been made against him in the middle of the night. They're quoting words that were used in his trial in the house of the high priest. It looks as though, and sounds like, these are people who've deliberately come out, perhaps not to stay there the whole day, but just to dig at him, have a dig at this man in his helplessness. It's horrible, isn't it? To think that people might just have walked out of the city to have a go at the Lord Jesus. But that is human behaviour, isn't it? As we see it day by day in our own experience. Sounds like these people are hangers-on. Perhaps there are people who were in the chief priest's courtyard and heard what happened. But they know that now the tide has turned against him. The leaders are against him. The crowds are against him. This man's been identified as an enemy. And they're following everyone else's example. And they're cowards. How often do people attack a man who's down, who would never have dared to attack him before? That's so common, isn't it? How often people criticise fallen heroes after the fall, or read with pleasure what the papers are writing about them. There just seems to be something in the human psyche which delights in picking on the weak and fallen. It's just a cruel pleasure. People have always gone out to watch people being put to death and enjoyed it. There's something in people which means that the child in the class with the stammer is always picked on. There's something which means that elderly people in nursing homes are treated with contempt. There's just something about human beings. There's just something about us which means that we can treat other people like that. Then we have the chief priests and the scribes. These are the official leaders of Israel. They've deliberately come out. Verse 31, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Well, we've thought about them before and their bitter hatred towards Jesus. We know that they were envious and jealous of him. Why? Because he has greater authority than them. Because people listen to his teaching. Because when they've tried to take him on in public debate, he's humiliated them. Not deliberately to make them look foolish in front of other people, but just his wisdom has been so great. The authority with which he speaks shows that they themselves have no authority. And these men fear Jesus. They're scared because he's a threat to their power and their position and their comfort. And perhaps most of all, these are men who hate the truth. His life and his words and his zeal for God has rebuked their selfishness and their sin. Whenever Jesus speaks, he shows their hypocrisy. And all the time, Jesus hasn't been speaking on his own behalf. He's been speaking on God's behalf. He's been speaking God's words to these men. And the problem is that these men hate God. As we've said, they won't submit to his laws. They won't listen to his king. And now, finally, these men have got what they wanted. They've been plotting for months and years. And now Jesus has been strung up to die. And they come out to gloat. These are supposedly the most respectable citizens of Israel. They're outwardly moral and religious. And what are they doing? They've come to gloat over and insult a dying man. People still hate purity and goodness. People still hate people who won't lie and compromise, because such people show them up, like Jesus showed these men up. And when people hate goodness and right, it shows the darkness of their hearts and how twisted their natures are. And wherever God's nature is truly displayed, people will resent it and hate it. There's such irony in the words that these different people speak to Jesus on the cross. They're surrounding him, they're hating him. And their words show how little they've understood Jesus. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. But it's Jesus' body which is the temple that is being destroyed. And in 3 days it's going to rise from the grave. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Jesus is refusing to save himself even now in order to save others. Let this King of Israel come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Jesus could have stepped down from the cross. And if he had done so, nobody in Israel would ever have been able to see and believe the Lord Jesus. As they curse him and force a crown of thorns on his head, he's bearing the curse for his people. Everything they say just displays their ignorance of God and of all God's purposes. It all shows their hatred of God and his king. It shows the depth of callousness in their hearts. Let's think about one more group of people. And they're mentioned in verse 32. It's the people who were crucified with him. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Surely men who are dying themselves, who are on the edge of eternity, would have pity and understanding for someone in the same plight. But no. Here are men whose lives have been marked by wickedness, lives which are even now ending in desperate pain. But there's no sign here of any remorse or repentance or regrets. All they are showing is anger and hatred and savagery against everyone. These are men who are sinking down into hell under God's judgment. And all they want to do is drag others with them, hurting them as much as possible, cursing their fellow men. It's an appalling thought. Men can die so full of hatred and bitterness and malice towards God and men. And surely here, human hearts are revealed as nowhere else. When everything else has been stripped away, when there's nothing left to hold on to, when there's nothing to hope for in this world, when there's no reason to pretend anymore, and surely here you see right into the souls of men. And what do you see? Black hatred towards God. It's grim, isn't it? It's been a grim survey of human nature. Here's God's king, a perfect man, holy, blameless, and he's being cursed and hated by every section of society, by the leaders and by the common people, by respectable and religious people, and by hardened criminals, by zealots against the Romans, and by the collaborators. The whole nation is conspiring against their king. A few weeks later, Simon Peter can stand up before the same crowds and say this: "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Simon Peter says, "All Israel, you together crucified Jesus." The whole nation is implicated. Their response to Jesus reveals how they truly feel about God and shows up the darkness of all their hearts. But we can't stand back and feel smug, can we? We can't say it was the Jews who did that, because there were Gentiles there killing Jesus too. And at every point, every group of people that we've looked at, we've seen the same behaviour and the same reactions as we see day by day in our lives, on the news, in our schools, in workplaces, and most terrifyingly of all, in our own hearts. Where was it, as we went through that account, that you saw yourself reflected? Did you remember the way that you sneered at the child in your class who smelt at primary school? Did you remember caving in to peer pressure at work? Do you remember resenting the girl who always beat you in exams and you knew it's because she worked harder than you? Somewhere, as you look through the blackness of those different people, all of us will see our own behaviour reflected somewhere in the wickedness of those people. And we stand condemned as well. We've seen appalling things this evening, haven't we, as we've looked as men. And we've looked at the hearts of men. But let's look away from men and look once more at the man who's standing in the centre of it all. The man who's being hated and mocked and tortured and spat upon and beaten and humiliated. What's that man doing? He's bearing it all. He's doing it patiently. He's doing it gently. He's doing it submissively. And he's doing it for you. He's doing it so that your black, hating, wicked heart can be washed clean and made as pure as his. He's doing it so that the mockery and the cruelty and the unkindness that you've shown towards others can be forgiven and wiped out and gone forever. And above all, he's doing it so that your resentment of God, your hatred towards God, can be pardoned. And so that, like Jesus, you can begin to love him and serve him and worship him and love his anointed king. Yeah, we need to look at those people hating Jesus. We need to see ourselves reflected in them. But then we need to look away from ourselves and look at the Lord Jesus and admire him, but then trust him and follow him and give him your life.